All right. Well, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've come to the part where Paul is going through all of these trials from about chapter 22 on to the end of the book, chapter 28. Paul will either be in prison or in captivity or going before one of these councils, and there's at least six times he has a trial, and we're only in the second one. So this is where we are in the book of Acts. Now, you know that I've been talking a little bit about the old trial of the O.J. Simpson trial. And I said to you that when we were in Bible college, in the morning we would go to Bible college, and in the afternoon we would gather around the TV to watch this trial. Because that's really one of the first times that they allowed the cameras in a courtroom. So we were all learning that. So we were getting our Bible degree in the morning and our law degree in the afternoon. But I want to make a remark about the O.J. Simpson trial. The O.J. Simpson trial, for many of you who do know, it became a chaotic trial, both inside and outside the courtroom. All these lawyers and talking heads on the outside, and then all the things that were going on the inside. It was indeed the trial of the century. But if you remember, Judge Lance Ito, many times he second-guessed himself in the decision to allow cameras into the courtroom because it was just so chaotic many, many times. Like, for instance, who could forget the key witness, Cato Kalin? I hear the few chuckles. He was an aspiring actor who was the babysitter of the Simpsons' children. And when he appeared on the seat in a less than serious manner, and it was very easy for him to kind of crack jokes and provoke laughter within the courtroom, he also provoked the wrath of Marcia Clark, who declared him her witness, a hostile witness, a witness that will not cooperate. He's not taking it seriously. There were many other things within that courtroom where Judge Ito would say, all right, that's enough, that's enough. Lawyers, in my chambers now. It's just unbelievable, chaotic. In fact, if you look at that, a more entertaining script could not have been written to put it on TV in a weekly series about trial lawyers. But one thing is for sure, it truly did not represent the cerebral and boring courtroom scene of everyday jurisprudence. In other words, it wasn't how all of the courts went, but this one was. It was the trial of the century, and it was as chaotic as it was entertaining. Well, I don't know about entertaining, but there does seem to be some uncertainty and chaos within this particular trial with the Apostle Paul. You do remember he was brought before the Sanhedrin so that the Roman commander could get some understanding of why they were so mad at him. You remember last time we met, it was a short-lived dialogue in verses 1 through 6, because as soon as Paul began to say that he has a clear conscience towards God, and he's going to explain how he served God and is sharing the gospel because he's been an apostle called by God, he didn't get that out without, in just a few seconds, the high priest commanded that he be struck in the mouth. And that wasn't slapped, that was a blow. You remember then, after he affirmed his good conscience, that Ananias struck Paul on the mouth. And then he called Ananias a whitewashed wall. Now, we went through this a little bit, and I felt like a defense attorney because I really did feel that Paul was not susceptible to being charged as a criminal at this point, even in his calling of the high priest a whitewashed wall. Number one, Jesus used the same phrase. Number two, it's possible that it became a Christian catchphrase. Whenever it was talked about hypocrites and hypocritical people, they called them whitewashed walls. And that was a wall, like even on tombs, that inside there was nothing but deadness, but on the outside it was sparkling white. That's the meaning of it. And so when Paul called the high priest this, it was because of his hypocrisy, that he was judging him according to the law, but not acting according to the law himself by striking him. Well, then Paul found out that he was addressing the high priest. And he said he did not know that he was addressing the high priest. And you have to believe Paul here. And we talked about how could he not know it was the high priest. Well, one of the reasons was because when he was persecuting the church, Caiaphas was the high priest. That was some 20 plus years before this. And there had been at least a half a dozen high priests who had assumed that position since. So he didn't know Ananias. Also, the other thing that we find out about Paul is that he had an astigmatic condition. He had an eye impairment. And we went through some of the scriptures, like in the book of Galatians, and he says, "See how I wrote large letters in signing my name." He says, "You Galatians would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have." And he says, at the end of every letter that a scribe writes as he dictates to, he signs it in his own signature in this way. Now, why did he write in large letters? Well, we believe it's the same reason that some of you have large print Bibles this morning. It's because it becomes harder and harder to see. And it's very possible that Paul's thorn in the flesh even was his eyesight. We do believe that he had an eye impairment, and so perhaps he couldn't see who it was that was saying that. So in all of this, I really don't find a charge against the Apostle Paul, but it continues. There's more that goes on. The scene is still chaotic. It's still chaotic within the scene. Let's turn to our Bibles now and look at the second part of this, where it's going to be the Sadducee and Pharisee division. So it was a short-lived defense. He only got one sentence out, and then he was struck in the mouth. And now what's going to happen is this big melee because of something that Paul says. And this is the Sadducee and the Pharisee division. So let's pick it up. Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 10. "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees, they say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And then some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.'" And I interject, "So what?" Verse 10, "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for relating to us what has happened in the life of Paul. We see how life itself is not only complex, but it can be very chaotic. But what we find out is that you are in the midst of it protecting us. You are in the midst of it giving your message, and that's the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we see those things in the text this morning, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's go back to verse 6. And we're going to stay in verse 6 for a little bit because we want to talk about something. I want to talk about the doctrine of the resurrection. Because while we're thinking to ourselves, you know, Paul, he was going to be you know, indicted by this group, and this group was chaotic, that he talks about the resurrection, and that gets them all fighting. Well, he did do that, but what was his motive for doing that? And I think what we're going to find out is that his motive was the same motive no matter who he was before or where he was. It was always about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was because of the resurrection that he was standing trial. So we're going to see that. So let's just kind of work our way through this. Verse 6 reads again, once again, but perceiving. So he had an understanding. He knew that some were Sadducees and he knew that some were Pharisees. And of course he knew the distinction between them. And so he began crying out, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. And I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." So I guess my point is I want us to know that it was more than just political strategy that he was doing this, although I'm sure it was. I think it's very obvious from the text that it was. But it was more specifically about the resurrection. Well, let's work through this if we can. The first thing that I want to point out is that it is true that Paul records that Paul perceived that they were Sadducees and Pharisees. In other words, he knew that they were, and he wasn't ignorant. He was a Pharisee himself, and he knew the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees, and he knew that they didn't like each other. It's interesting, in Josephus, I've checked the work of Josephus this week, and it gives three groups: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. Now, the two most important were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then there was this monastic cult called the Essenes, and they were off in the caves. And by the way, this is where we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, due in part to the Essenes. But getting back to the Sadducees, they were ruthless, and they didn't like themselves, let alone the Pharisees. And it says that the Pharisees weren't a whole lot better. But the Essenes, even though they didn't love anybody else because they were monastic, they showed a lot of love among themselves. So we're kind of getting the background kind of put in. But Luke is very honest in saying, look, before he said this, he perceived that they were Sadducees and they were Pharisees. And then in desperation, he cries this out. He cries out his defense. His defense is, number one, I am a Pharisee. Number two, a son of a Pharisee. And number three, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And it's interesting here, if you look at this in the Greek, it's the idea that the word for crying out is to scream. He yelled it. He wasn't getting their attention. He said, look, stop this. I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and here's why I am on trial. Now, I kind of want to go through this because we want to ask, well, what was the reason for Paul's outburst? Was it just that he wanted to create dissension among them? I don't think so. Was it that he just wanted to be political? I don't think so. I mean, he didn't accuse anybody of being little monkey music grinders or anything like that, that we've even heard in our own political chaos. But here, I think this is really what he wanted to make known. This is his defense all the time. First of all, he was a Pharisee. Now, I know this is going to upset the Sadducees, but he's saying, look, I had told you that I have a clear conscience before God. What I have done to serve God. If I have made some mistakes, it was out of a clear conscience. I didn't know. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And some have said that Paul had a clear conscience before he was a believer. Didn't mean that he wasn't wrong. It meant that when he was serving God and persecuting those Christians, he was indeed doing it out of a clear conscience. He thought that's what God wanted him to do. But when he met Jesus Christ, of course he repented from his sin. And he repented from those things that he has done. And he began serving Jesus Christ again as an apostle in a clear conscience. In fact, you remember, there was even an issue of whether he should have even gone to Jerusalem, of whether God really wanted him to go to Jerusalem or not. Some had suggested that he knew God didn't want him to go to Jerusalem, but he went anyway. Not Paul. Paul said, I have served God with a clear conscience up until this day. So when he says that he's a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees, he's saying, look at the pedigree that I have. Look at the background that I have. Look, I'm very serious about these things. When I talk, I'm not just trying to start some new cult, or I'm not trying to start some uprising. I have this pedigree. I have these credentials. And then what about the fact that he says, I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead? In a sense, we haven't heard him say that. He didn't get a chance to say anything. He just said he had a clear conscience before God, and that's when he got hit. But what we find is either these Pharisees and Sadducees were outside the day before and heard his speech before the crowd. The crowd was trying to tear him apart. Paul begs the commander, will you let me please talk to them? I can talk to them. This is Paul. Well, certainly either the Pharisees or Sadducees were there and they heard this, or by word of mouth they heard about Paul's testimony that he was preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's message. That's what he's called to. And that is the message that God is giving. So it's not a lie. Now, they were charging him for three things. One, blasphemy against the Jewish people, blasphemy against the law, blasphemy against the temple. All three were wrong, false allegations. And by the way, those are the things that were hailed against our Lord Jesus Christ, finally putting him on the cross. But the Apostle Paul is sharing these things because this is really what it is about. And the point we're going to see here is that they don't have a case against him blaspheming the Jewish people. They don't have a case against him blaspheming the law, because he never has. And they don't have a case against him blaspheming the temple. He didn't bring Trophimus into the temple like he was accused. They don't have any witnesses of that, and then he didn't, and he wouldn't have. The only thing that he has said so far is that he's preaching the resurrection. Now, they don't agree with it, but that's too bad. This is what he's been doing, and this is why he's on trial. But the point is that there's nothing. He didn't break a law. There's no law in the Jewish law that says if you believe in the resurrection, you're guilty and you're a criminal. There wasn't even anything in Roman law that said you can't believe in a resurrection. In fact, I want you to just turn with me to chapter 24. We're going to look ahead here for a moment, chapter 24. And when the Apostle Paul is before Felix, Paul is going to essentially say these things. So Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." He's talking about his trip to Jerusalem, where he is now. That's why he went to the temple, not to bring in a Gentile, but to bring offerings. He said, verse 18, "In which they found me occupied in the temple." They found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia. And we talked about that he had just finished his third missionary journey, and these Jews from Asia had given him a problem in Asia. Now they're in Jerusalem. They see Paul. They're going to give him problems again. Verse 19. And Paul's a lawyer here. The many things that Paul is and does, a church planner, a pastor, a missionary, a mentor, a discipler, an apostle, he's also a lawyer. He says in verse 19, "These Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation, where are they? If they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council." In other words, make your case. And then look at verse 21. Other than, "For this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." Some might accuse Paul of saying, well, you know, the only thing I'm wrong of is shouting this and causing a melee. That's not what he means. What he means is, The only charge that they could bring against me is I said I am here because I believe and I preach the resurrection of the dead. And he knows, and Felix knows, and the rest of them know that that's not a crime in the Jewish law, and that's not a crime in the Roman law. In other words, he just made his case. He should be acquitted. So this is, it wasn't necessarily a political, you know, strategy that he did this. He wasn't trying to, although I imagine in his mind maybe he was thinking, if these guys aren't going to listen to me, they're not going to let me make my case, well then this trial's over and let's get it rolling. You know, let's cut to the chase. And I think that's what he did. He cut to the chase. He said, look, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisee. I have credentials. I'm a man who has a clear conscience before God, and I'm here today for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm on trial. He, in all of this, he's the only one focused on the courtroom and the case and the trial and the jury. He's the only one who's on point. Now, let's just move to this idea of the resurrection of the dead. And I want to mention that. Now, we know about the resurrection of the dead. We know that Christ was resurrected from the dead. We've been studying the book of Acts for several years now. And it's certainly a theme of the book of Acts, is it not? It's a theme of the New Testament. Not too long ago, we celebrated Easter. So we know a lot about it. But there's a really interesting line of thinking here that I want to bring up. This idea of the resurrection of the dead, it is the main issue that's under discussion. We're going to see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a disagreement about the resurrection. The Pharisees believed it. The Sadducees did not. Jesus himself talked about the resurrection of the dead. This is the topic. The topic is the resurrection of the dead. In a sense, we're not even talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the moment. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead. You remember when Jesus was talking to them, he said, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, when he was talking to Sadducees, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That was how Jesus dealt with the Sadducees. This denial of a resurrection or an afterlife is a materialistic belief. It believes that really that God is not in control, that there is no God, and that life is just natural. When you died, that's it, you're in the grave. Now, the thing about it was, is that these Sadducees were priests. Now, they were political priests, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. And you're trying to wrap your head around this. They didn't believe in angels, and you know, and we don't know a tremendous a lot about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Mostly what we know comes from A, the Bible, and B, Josephus. But it's enough. It's enough. But it was not only the religious people, but surely the pagans. You remember in Acts chapter 17, and I will ask you to turn here and keep your finger here. Acts chapter 17, verse 32. You remember when Paul was at Athens and he was talking to the Athenian philosophers, he brings up the idea of the resurrection of the dead, and what happens? Acts chapter 17, verse 32. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, oh, we shall hear you again concerning this. So here we have these pagan philosophers who are materialistic and don't necessarily believe in the afterlife and these things. And of course, they certainly are not going to believe in the resurrection. So the resurrection of the dead was not a great topic that everybody embraced during this time, but it was biblical. It was taught by Jesus, and Paul was preaching the resurrection of the dead. Now, let me just mention something here. When God first created Adam and Eve in the garden, there was no talk of resurrection, for there was no need of resurrection, because there wouldn't be any death at that point. They would live forever. They would not die, hence then having to be raised from the dead. But when Adam sinned, it tells us in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now there was a need of the resurrection of the dead. If anyone was to ever be resurrected to eternal life, Now was the time. It wasn't part of the original plan, although it didn't pull the wool over God's eyes, and that's not at all what I'm suggesting. I am just saying that theologically there was no need for a resurrection before the fall. What was that? Three chapters? Genesis chapter 3? But then after that, there was certainly this need. And then the other thing that we want to realize is, okay, how does that happen? How can man be resurrected when he's sinful and under the wrath of God? This is where the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes in. First of all, you think of Christ on the cross, dying for the sins of man, taking man's punishment so that man could be forgiven and have eternal life. That is the gospel. By the way, that's what every one of us here today needs to know and needs to embrace. That at some point in your life, you've realized that you were a sinner under the wrath of God. But Christ came and died on the cross for your sins, and you accept Him as your Savior. His sacrifice for you, and the Scripture says the moment you do that, you are forgiven and given eternal life. But the other part of the gospel is that Christ rose from the dead, because that showed that Christ was the Son of God. Because there was no resurrection before that. Christ was the Son of God. He was not only raised from the dead, but now He opened up the pathway so that all those who believe in Christ would also be raised from the dead. You remember what Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die." This is spiritually. Do you believe this, he says. It is interesting, too, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, the gospel is presented this way, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the work of salvation was done on the cross. The proof of it is done in His resurrection. And that's why you have to have faith in His death and His resurrection. The death is the part that He gained salvation for us. And His resurrection proves that He is who He said He is, and He did what He said He was going to do. That is, to die in behalf of men. And then, as we think of this doctrine of the resurrection, which was sneered at by Athenians and Sadducees alike, though taught by Jesus and taught in the Scriptures and taught by the apostles, this resurrection of dead became a preaching point, a major preaching point by the apostles in the book of Acts. And I have that in your notes, and you can look that up. We see in Acts 2, 24, also in Acts 3, also in Acts 4, 5, 7, and 10, Peter preaches about the resurrection. And then from chapter 13 on, as Paul is the main figure, he preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, just like Peter, was called to be an apostle and a witness of the resurrected Christ. So now I ask you, when he says, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead," is that a viable claim? You bet it is. That's always what it's about with the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see him bring that up in his trials as he talks through it. Now, here it seems like he didn't get a chance to say this in these 10 verses. But they knew about it. We're going to find out that they knew something about it, because let's move on now. Let's move on to the next point. And that is, it became a divided assembly. Acts chapter 23, verse 7, we read this. "As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Now, this is Luke filling us in with what's happening, and he's even going to fill us in with what's behind the scenes. But I just want to show you something here. This word for dissension, it's the Greek word stasis. It means a stand. What does it mean? It means that each group has taken their stand doctrinally, and they're opposing the others. A dissension. Now, this dissension was before this because Luke, in his gospel, when speaking of Jesus, said that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And, you know, it's interesting. You want to see some irony? They didn't like each other. They didn't agree with each other, and they would fight each other. But they would surely come together to crucify Jesus Christ. They would surely come together to snuff out Christianity here with the Apostle Paul. So this word dissension means that they were here each taking a separate stand on these opposing sides. And then it says that the assembly was divided. Well, this is our Greek word schizo. We get our English word schism from it. You want to know what schism means? Just look right here. You've got somebody facing this way with his arms folded, somebody facing this way, and they're not going to turn around, and there's a schism there. And it means a tear. In fact, the word schism was used when Peter pulled his net out of the water, and there were so many fish in it that the net began to tear. So there was this tearing between these two groups. Why? Because they had divided beliefs. That's what now Luke is going to tell us. So Luke is an interesting writer. This is kind of a parenthesis here. In other words, he's telling us the narrative of Paul and what's happening, and now he's filling in a little background. And as I said, we really don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees and Pharisees except from what we read in the Bible right here, Luke. From Luke's account in the book of Acts, and also from Josephus. So let me just kind of give you just a quick bird's eye view of the two differences, although, you know, Luke already did that quite elegantly. He said in verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Well, as you look at the Sadducees, it looks like what we can determine is that they would have accepted just the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they wouldn't necessarily accept the rest of the books. They would have denied all of these beliefs by the Pharisees, and they would have also denied the oral traditions of the Pharisees. So we can clearly say that the Sadducees are wrong. They become materialistic. They don't believe in the immortal soul. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in punishments or rewards. And you think, how can they even be a priest? But on the other side, you have the Pharisees who, yes, they were skillful in the law. They had some of these right beliefs. But number one, they believed in their own righteousness. And number two, they were very good at bringing in these traditions of men that had nothing to do with the law. So this is what the Sadducees would attack about the Pharisees. And in the vernacular of the day, the Sadducees would call themselves the conservatives, and they would call the Pharisees the progressives, the liberals. It's wild, isn't it? Now, another thing about the Sadducees is they did not believe in fate. Now, when we talk about fate and using it in this context, it means they didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. And they didn't believe in the sovereignty of God because in their mind, if they did believe in the sovereignty of God, then they'd have to try to answer the question, where did evil come from if he's sovereign? You know, that's the same question we have to deal with today. And by the way, we can and we do. We can and we do. But I'm just not going to do it in this sermon. And so we have them that they believe in the free will of man. They were kind of like Arminians. But the Pharisees, they believed in the sovereignty of God with a limited free will. They were what we would term today Calvinists. So we have liberal, progressive Calvinists, but we have conservative Arminians. And so that's some of these divided beliefs that we have before them. And as we're talking about this, you know, it just makes you wonder, well, how did they not believe in the resurrection? How did they not believe in angels? Because the word angel is used a lot in the Torah, specifically about the angel of the Lord. And all of a sudden now you're putting together the picture that God was revealing to them who Jesus Christ was back then as the angel of the Lord. Well, anyway, that's what Luke filled us in with. And then we come to number 9. We're going to learn something about the disposition of the Pharisees. Look at verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." In a bit of irony now, all of a sudden, by Paul's one comment, he has turned the tide. And here we have the Pharisees, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that he was a resurrected Messiah, but they are on Paul's side now. If for nothing else than to get one swipe at the Sadducees. But this is extremely interesting here. One of the things that I want us to notice here is that when these scribes of the Pharisaic party, you know, they're the lawyers, they're the priestly lawyers, and yes, that's a good thing when you're thinking of the Old Testament law, how they in detail looked at it, but then they also have these other laws, the traditions of men, and they start adding it, you know, like on the Sabbath day, you could only walk like a mile. And so what you would do is they would have a rock that they would put out a mile ahead of them, and they would walk a mile. And when they wanted to go a second mile, they'd take the rock and put it out 1 mile beyond that, and they went another mile. And then they kept doing that until they got to their destination. That's the kind of things that they did. So we can understand that they're not quite right either. Although Paul was a Pharisee, and once he gave up his own righteousness for the righteousness of Christ provided on the cross, he could be saved. But you do have to believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Now, these scribes say this: "We find nothing wrong with this man." Finally, we have some men of sense here. In other words, we don't really know about these other allegations of which he was accused of, but on this one issue, on the resurrection of the dead, what could we possibly say that he's doing wrong? We find nothing wrong with him. He, in fact, he supports our view in the resurrection. So we see this irony there. And then it says this: "Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Now it's at this point that I believe that in some way, one way or another, they heard Paul's preaching, that Paul believed that on the road to Damascus, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, came and revealed himself and spoke to him, which he did. Now the Pharisees wrap their mind around this and they call him and say, "Well, all right, suppose he did hear from a spirit or an angel." So they're not calling Jesus Christ the Son of God, but they're saying he might have been a spirit or an angel, for we find that in the Old Testament. So to this point, it was still open to the beliefs, but there's a reason, something very important here. Why would they even say this? Why would this be a support? Well, in the Old Testament, not only does it talk about angels, but it also talks about angels having some sort of role in handing the law to Moses. Now we found out about this by studying the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7 verse 53 it reads, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." What does that mean? Well, we could even go to the gospel of, or the book of Galatians, when it says this: "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So in other words, they believed in angels. In fact, all through Israel's history, he would communicate to them once in a while through an angel. Actually communicated to him through a spirit too, if you're defining spirit as someone who has died. You remember the witch of Endor? You remember how surprised she was when the spirit of Samuel showed up? She was a fraud and a fake until one day it worked, because God was bringing Samuel back to give instruction. Now, the Bible talks then about this kind of miraculous revelation. And you think about it. How can God, in a world, a materialistic world, how can God show you, this is my voice, these are the things I want to tell you? By performing miracles? By these angelic beings appearing on the scene? Because it doesn't happen any other time. And it only happens when God wants it to happen. And it only happens when God wants to say, this is from me. Listen to this prophet or listen to this message. And so Israel, all along, they're used to miracles and they're used to angels and they're used to those things. And it says that the Jews are always asking for a sign because of that. Now here, the sign, these Pharisees stopped and said, okay, what if it is an angel or spirit? We believe in that. But what they needed to know, they needed to believe that this was no mere angel, that this was the Son of God who had spoke with Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, the final verse, verse 10, he was delivered by the Roman commander. And you want to have another piece of irony here? So here in God's sovereignty, it is all worked out that the Pharisees are arguing for Paul, and the Roman commander is sparing his life from the Jewish people. The irony goes on. So at one point, when we look at this and say, man, this is really chaotic. Could God be in this? It's so ironic that you can't figure it out any other way except that God is in the midst of it and sovereign. And I just want to point out in verse 10, it says, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. He needed to be delivered because they were going to kill him. They were going to tear him to pieces. And the Roman commander realized that he had to intervene. And again, is it possible for them to do it? Yeah, they're ruthless and they're jealous. In fact, all along the book of Acts, we see how ruthless they are and how jealous they are. And so when Josephus says that the Sadducees don't even like themselves, let alone the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are a little bit better, but it's just the Essenes, the monks, who only love themselves and no one else. We can kind of see that the commander did have to go in, and he had to take Paul by force. They weren't going to let him go. They had to take him by force to get him away from them, and then they took him into the barracks. Well, this is just incredible, and I've just enjoyed studying. And this isn't just a story. These things actually happen. But what can we gain from these? Besides some of the things that we learned about the resurrection this morning, and besides some of the things that we learned about the Sadducees and Pharisees, what can we gain from these? How can we apply it? Well, I have three things. Number one, God's sovereignty in protection, God's sovereignty in chaos, and God's sovereignty in the message. First of all, for God's sovereignty in protection. In all of that Paul has had to go through, God protected him through it all, even if he did so through unlikely means, like the Roman commander. Paul was somewhat fearful for what would happen to him, but God sovereignly protected him and encouraged him. Let's look at verse 11, even though that's not part of the sermon today. Verse 11, this is what we read. So what was Paul feeling? What was going through Paul's mind? Verse 11 says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. And so from the get-go, Paul's heart was set at peace because this was all something that God was going to protect him of. But also, you find something else. He's settling the issue once and for all. Was Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem? Some say no. Some say he went against God's will. No. He said here, he says, just as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness for me also at Rome. And we're going to see about when Paul gets taken to Rome. And then the trials begin at Rome. So, this not only gave him courage to continue on, but it vindicated Paul that his entire ordeal had been the will of God. You know, really, in our own day and age, we're not apostles. You know, we don't have that place. We don't write scripture and all of that. Yet, God is in our lives just as much. He is sovereign in protection. So when it looks like we're scared the most, that's when we can turn to God and He protects us. Especially when you're serving Him. Now, when you're not serving Him, you always have the other dilemma. The dilemma is he protecting me or is He disciplining me when you don't serve Him and when you don't live for Him? You have to deal with that. But if you have a clear conscience that as far as you know, that everything you've done wrong, that you've confessed before God after becoming a Christian, you know, you've confessed, Lord, I was wrong here, and everything that you've offended man for, that you've gone to him and you've apologized for that, you have a clear conscience before man and God, and you're trying to live for the Lord, you can be sure God is protecting you. And you know what? Even if he is disciplining you, he's still protecting you. He's still protecting you. In fact, that's probably one of his greatest ways of protection, of disciplining you to make sure that you are who you ought to be and you do what you should do. Now, here's the big question, though. Can God be that sovereign when things are so chaotic? Let me just ask you a question. Have you ever come to the realization that even as a Christian, sometimes Christian lives can be so messy? It's not supposed to work like this, God. With man's complexities and man's sin and all of this, things will happen in your life that you have never dreamed could happen to you as a Christian, and they do. And what's your thought? Could God be sovereign? Let me tell you, He absolutely is. And one of the ways that we do that is by looking at what happened to Paul. This is crazy what happened to Paul. Gets one sentence out, gets whacked in the mouth, calls him a whitewashed wall. And then he says, you can't call the high priest that. He says, I didn't know it was a high priest. Well, how could you not know, Paul? Well, maybe because he had this eye impairment. And then there's this big brouhaha. He realizes he's not going to get a fair trial. You know, at this point, Judge Ito is you know, kicking himself for letting the cameras into the courtroom. And so Paul says, you know what? I've got one final chance. Here's my case. Here's my defense. I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial today for the hope and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it really blew up. But nevertheless, Paul got in his defense, and that was the main thing. So in the midst of chaos, can God still be sovereign? Sometimes we do not associate God's sovereignty with all the strangeness, craziness, and chaos going on in our lives. Life is often messy because of man's complexity and sin. But those things do not preclude God from working all things together. Can't stop God. It appears that God's greatest challenge then is getting the believer to see that it's God's sovereignty in the midst of all chaos. And then finally, the third point, God's sovereignty in the message. In spite of all the different beliefs that Paul had encountered, and you're thinking about all the way through the whole book of Acts, the Athenian philosophers and the Judaizers and all of this, his central defense and message has been the death and resurrection of Christ. We should be as equipped as possible to give a defense of our faith. But it eventually boils down to sharing the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That message will, in all intents and purposes, bring about dissension, division, and persecution for believers. And it's going to be getting more intense, I believe. But in the midst of all chaos, whether inside the courtroom or outside the courtroom, God sovereignly protects His child. He sovereignly works through all the chaos, and God will sovereignly promote His saving message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just on one final note, that is our responsibility. That is the responsibility of the apostles. This past week, I had an opportunity to read a very interesting book. It's called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. I don't know if you know who Christopher Hitchens is. He's now passed away. Christopher Hitchens was enemy number one to Christians. He wrote the book, God is Not Good. And then he was so brazen to go on a world tour and debate anybody who would debate with him. He said that religion was the poison of the world. It was very crude and vulgar, man. But in this book, the man who set up all of these debates befriended Christopher Hitchens. And he became such a good friend. Now, this man, his name is Larry Taunton, and he's a believer. Christopher Hitchens then was diagnosed with throat cancer. Larry was the first person he told, even before he told his wife. But he had, you know, he still had some time left, so they decided that he was going to end his life by doing some more of these debates. And so Larry was the guy who was getting these debates, and they would often travel together. And in the last days of his life, we know that they traveled through the Shenandoah Valley. They went to Yellowstone together. And on one of those trips, they studied the Gospel of John together. Now, I wish I could end this story by saying, and Christopher Hitchens accepted Christ at the end of his life. But I can't, because he didn't. But in this book, Mr. Taunton not only gives him a clear gospel message that he heard it, but I think, in a way, this is a message for all those people who look up to Christopher Hitchens as their great mentor. In the book, it says two things happened. Even though he wasn't saved, when he went on this debate tour, he was surprised by two things. Number one, he was surprised by evangelical Christians. And by that, I mean Christians who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Evidently, in England, he didn't see many true believers, and they were just Christian by name and just gave the old boring arguments. But when he came and he argued against John Lennox, he said to John Lennox, "You mean to tell me you don't believe in every single denomination of Christianity?" He said, "No." He said, "Why?" He said, "Because I believe the Bible." And Christopher Hitchens wasn't quite ready for that. He saw true believers living on the Word of God. The second thing that impressed him was, in fact, the love of these evangelical Christians. Like, you may know of him, but he and the pastor Douglas Wilson from Idaho, they went on a tour. They became good friends. And then Larry Taunton, just seeing the love. And as I said, when he got cancer, Larry was the first one that he told. The point is this, that believers need to do what they need to do, share the gospel to whomever, even if it's public enemy number one, because you just never know. And even though Christopher Hitchens, from all intents and purposes, never accepted Christ, how many atheists will read this book? How many atheists will read this book and hear the gospel and say, you know what happened? The end of Christopher's life. Now, one final thing, and I promise I'm going to let you go. Another thing that I found very, very interesting in this book. When the world started to find out that Christopher Hitchens, this you know, the Christian enemy number one, when he began to become friends with Larry and that he had a Bible study in the Gospel of John, his atheist friends got really nervous. To the atheist, the badge is this. You need to deny Christ to the very end, and then you're our hero. And they were really scared because they thought that Christopher Hitchens was going to come to Christ. And they talk about this. And when he assured them that he wasn't going to, you could hear them. They were all applauding. And I'm thinking, no, wait a second. You're not even concerned about his cancer. You want him to die now so that he can die an unbeliever. And here's the Christian who doesn't want him to die until he comes to Christ so that he might live in eternity forever. And that is still God's sovereign message. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to whomever, whenever. We're still doing that today. And yes, there's going to be dissension and division and persecution. But it doesn't matter because God is protecting you in the middle of all that chaos. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage and all that we can glean from it and more. Lord, we see from the Apostle Paul that we're not to throw our brains or wisdom or intellects out the door. In fact, we are to use them to the ability that you've given us. But Father, we do know from the Scriptures, because it's God's Word, we do know that this is where the truth is. And any kind of thinking or intellect that we may come up with needs to be checked by the Bible. We thank you, Father, for how deeply you give truth to us from the Bible, that the greatest theologian and intellect of the world, he cannot fathom its depths. And yet, Lord, the simplest Christian, the Christian at a young age, at a child age, even he is able to understand the simple message of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, and may we give it out, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.